I'll turn again then, please, to Micah chapters 6 and 7. Micah chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 7. Now, Rogue Traders is a TV series which uses secret filming and other techniques to expose con men. So each program features different builders and mechanics and salesmen from different parts of the country, all of whom are dodgy and dishonest and possibly dangerous. And as a viewer then, you experience both a sense of shock as you watch these tricksters at work and satisfaction as you see them tracked down and named and shamed. Actually, the program's been in the news this past week for the wrong reasons. One of the presenters has just been charged with benefit fraud, and the irony of that hasn't been lost on people. But the reason I mention the program this morning is that when you read Micah chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, you could almost be sitting in front of your television watching an episode. Because what is this short ephah mentioned there? What are these dishonest scales with a bag of false weights? Well, the answer is they are 8th century BC devices for deceiving shoppers in the marketplace. So a woman goes to a stall and buys a bag of flour. And on the bag it clearly says, one ephah. And so she hands over the appropriate money for one ephah of flour. What she doesn't know is that that stallholder has a different definition of an ephah to the standard one. What most people would call an ephah, for him is much less than an ephah. And so that woman is not getting what she has paid for. A man goes to another stall and he wants to buy 50 shekels of cinnamon. And so the stallholder gets out his weighing scales, and it all looks very impressive. And he places then a bag on one side of the scales, marked clearly 50 shekels. And then he gets the cinnamon and he pours it into the other side of the scales until the scales are perfectly balanced. And the man hands over then the appropriate money for 50 shekels of cinnamon. What he doesn't know is that that bag marked 50 shekels really weighed 35 shekels. And again, he's not getting what he's paid for. And these two verses then, I'm saying, are all about con men. Clearly, in Judah, in Micah's day, there was a real problem of rogue traders. You may remember that in the first session of this series, we noticed in chapter 2, Judah's covetous spirit, as I called it. We saw that covetousness had hijacked the hearts of these people and was dictating even the thoughts they were thinking in their beds at night. We saw that covetousness was leaving a trail of innocent victims, particularly women and children within Israelite society. And what we're seeing now in chapter 6 here, perhaps unsurprisingly, is that covetousness had taken hold of Judah's high streets and market squares. Covetousness had taken a grip in the retail districts of Judah's towns and cities and was generating then various forms of commercial malpractice. And so here then we have the covenant people of God, the holy nation, and it's in the grip of out and out greed, obsessed with prosperity, driven by material gain, characterized by unbridled covetousness. And in that connection then, I want us to notice three particular things this morning. First of all, the seriousness of this behavior. The seriousness of this behavior. And this comes across in a number of ways in the first five verses of chapter 6. Notice, first of all, how the passage begins. Listen to what the Lord says Stand up, plead your case. And you see immediately what's happening here. God is taking his people to court. He isn't simply saying, look, Judah, could we have a little chat sometime about trading standards in the marketplace because I'm a wee bit concerned about what's going on there. No, he's unambiguously here issuing a court summons to Judah. And of course, a court summons is always a serious business, isn't it? If you get a letter through your door telling you to appear in court on a certain date, it's not like a letter telling you to come to the dental surgery on a certain date for a checkup, or to take your car to the garage on a certain date for its 6,000-mile service. There's a greater gravity, isn't there, about a court summons. You don't just add it to a pile of papers gathering dust there in the corner of your desk. You don't just forget within 2 minutes what you've read on that piece of paper. No, it's serious. A court summons is serious, and it's a court summons that Judah is here receiving from God. But then, for another thing, notice the nature of this court. Micah continues, stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. That last phrase, by the way, is again a reference to mountains. We tend to think of mountains in terms of mountain tops because they are visible and often spectacular. Micah here is thinking of mountain bottoms, the bases of mountains, which with a certain poetic license could be described as the foundations of the earth. But why then is he stressing mountains here? What have mountains got to do with it? What are mountains doing in this court scene? Well, partly it indicates a slight awkwardness here, a slightly awkward situation. You see, normally in court cases in those days, the prosecuting party would appeal to God himself as a witness to the truthfulness of his charges. He would appeal to God as a witness of the truthfulness of his allegations. But in this case, of course, the prosecuting party can't appeal to God because the prosecuting party is God. God is taking his people to court. And so instead, there's an appeal to the mountains, not because the mountains are deities. Far from it, these are the same mountains which in chapter 1 verse 4 melt before the power and awesomeness of Jehovah God. But I suppose if God has to nominate any part of his creation to fulfill this role as a kind of witness, then it makes sense to nominate the mountains, proverbial for their stability and solidity and dependableness. And so that's what's happening here. There's a certain awkwardness. The prosecuting party here can't appeal to God because he is God, and so instead he appeals to the mountains as witnesses. But I think there's more to it than just that. Think about courts in our towns and cities throughout the UK today. And architecturally, they tend to be fairly big and imposing, don't they? A dingy little porter cabin rarely serves as a court in one of our major towns or cities. No, these places are large buildings, they have pillars and steps at the front and high ceilings inside and all the rest of it. Why? Well, again, it's about the gravity of the whole thing, isn't it? It's again impressing upon all those who enter the building that appearing in court is a serious business. And here you see in this court scene in Micah chapter 6, God taking his people to court. The court is so big that it can even accommodate mountains. I mean, you couldn't fit a mountain into Newcastle Crown Court. You couldn't fit a mountain into the Old Bailey. But here it's as if Judah is being summoned before a court of cosmic dimensions. Such is the seriousness of this behavior which she has been getting up to, this covetousness particularly, which has been taken hold of her. But then for another thing, notice the logic of the prosecution. Because, you see, God doesn't just dive into the accusations, does he? The accusations, as we've seen, come in verses 10 and 11. That's where he talks about these malpractices in the realm of commerce, the short ephah and the dishonest scales and all the rest of it. But he doesn't dive straight into those accusations. Look first at verses 4 and 5. What's going on in verses 4 and 5? What are they all about? Well, in verses 4 and 5, God is delivering a brief history lesson, isn't he? He's recapping his people's story. And it's a story of grace. Divine grace redeeming them from Egyptian bondage. Divine grace raising up for them leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Divine grace turning wicked Balaam's curses into blessings. Divine grace taking them all the way to Gilgal, there on the very brink, the very border of the promised land. It's a story of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And why then is that story being recapped here? Well, in order to emphasize the backdrop against which Judah has been sinning like this. It's against this backdrop, it's in this context, God is saying, that the people of Judah have fallen into the grip of covetousness and been using the short ephah and the dishonest weighing scales. I mean, look at verse 3 where he says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you?" He's saying, look, if I had treated you cruelly in the past, if I had been oppressive toward you, if I had heaped burdens upon you, then it might be reasonable for you to do this kind of stuff to me. But I haven't. I've treated you with the most staggering and sensational grace. God had been only good toward them. And here they were repaying that good with evil. That's the point of verses 4 and 5. That's the logic of this prosecution. God not just diving into accusation, but saying, look, it's against this backdrop, a backdrop of grace, that you are behaving like this. That's why it's so serious. And still today for us, when we fall into sin, when we slip into covetousness, or sexual impurity, or proud self-reliance, or unforgiving bitterness, or whatever it might be. It's serious, isn't it? For the same reason that God has been so wonderfully gracious toward us. It's against a backdrop of grace and kindness and love that we as believers backslide and sin against Him. And have you ever read a passage like Romans 7, verses 21 to 24? You know those words. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. I wonder if you ever read a passage like that and thought to yourself, well, Paul just needs to lighten up a bit here. I mean, he needs to understand the gospel a bit more. He needs to realize that he's been liberated in Christ. He needs to stop all this self-recrimination and lighten up somewhat. I wonder if you've ever thought anything like that. I'm sure many people have. But you see, it's not the case, is it? It's precisely because Paul has such a profound grasp of the gospel that he sees his sin in such a serious light. It's not despite knowing the gospel that he cries out, wretched man that I am. It's because he knows the gospel that he cries out, oh wretched man that I am. He sees his sin in the light of all that God has done for him. He cannot possibly entertain superficial and light views of his sin. when he reflects upon the cross, when he reflects upon God's Son coming to this earth, leaving his heavenly throne, taking human nature, suffering unimaginably, securing through his blood forgiveness and peace with God and hope of glory and all the rest of it. It's that that makes Paul view his sin so seriously. And conversely then, if this morning you perhaps have slipped into a rather light view of sin as a Christian believer, you're not where you should be, but you're not that bothered about it. Because you say, well, the gospel's dealt with sin. Therefore, it's not a big deal. If that's the case, I would suggest it's not that you have a high view of the gospel. It's actually that you have a low view of the gospel. Because where there's a high view of the gospel, then it sheds the most solemn and somber light on our sin, does it not? And so God was saying to Judah in Micah's day, go back to the gospel, go back to grace, go back to everything God has done for you. And then you'll realize how wretched this covetousness is. And perhaps to some of us this morning, God is saying, go back to the gospel. Go back to grace. Go back to all that Christ has done in securing our salvation. And that will show you how wretched your sin is. The seriousness of this behavior. Secondly, this morning, the arguments for this behavior. The arguments for this behavior. Now that may sound like a strange heading. What arguments could there possibly be for Judah behaving like this? Behaving so covetously? Well, the point is this, that if you had approached one of these tradesmen in the marketplace in one of Judah's towns, and if you had challenged him about his behavior, look, this isn't right what you're doing. Pulling the wool over customers' eyes, taking people for a ride, exploiting people. It's not right. You're attracting God's displeasure for doing this. He probably wouldn't have wriggled uncomfortably in his seats. He would probably have responded somewhat indignantly. He would have probably bristled at what you were saying to him. He would have said, no, 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 that's not the case at all. I'm not languishing under God's pleasure, far from it. And he would perhaps have used two supporting arguments. Number one, I'm a religious man. I'm a religious man. You should see me at the temple, he would say to you. You should see me in action when I worship God. You should see all the burnt offerings I bring, verse 6. And of course, the impressive thing about a burnt offering was that the whole offering was burnt up and none was left over for the worshipper. You should see the one-year-old calves I bring to God, verse 6. And again, the impressive thing about bringing a one-year-old calf in sacrifice was that you had invested a whole year's worth into that animal, feeding it and tending to it, and now you were just giving it up in sacrifice. Again, there's an impressiveness about it. You should see all the thousands of rams I've offered over the years, verse 7. You should see the 10,000 rivers of oil that I brought in offering up my sacrifices to God, again, verse 7. In fact, I've even contemplated bringing my own child and sacrificing my own child to God, there in the second half of verse 7. I'm a religious man. You should see me at the temple. There's no possibility that God is displeased with me. Of course I'm living under his pleasure. I'm pleasing him because I'm such an active and diligent religious person. All these sacrifices, all these cows, calves, all these rams, all this oil, all the rest of it. And it still can be a tempting way for us to think, can't it? That God must be pleased in me. I must be living a life that's pleasing to him. Because I'm so regular with my daily quiet times. My attendance at church is so blameless. And I dress up smartly there. And I sing the hymns passionately. My prayers at the midweek meeting are so eloquent and reverent. and regular. And so we could go on. All the Christian books that I've read. I must be pleasing God by the way that I'm living because of all this stuff in my life. But you see, that's where verse 8 comes in. Look at what God says there. Look at what Micah says there. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Well, there are three things that are mentioned, aren't there? First of all, he requires a certain lifestyle to act justly. That's what God wants in his people. Acting justly. In other words, he's not just interested in what his people do in the religious slots of their lives. He's interested in their lifestyle. Interested in what they do when they're not at the temple, or in our context, not at church. Not taking part in a religious event. Not conducting a quiet time. Interested in what we're doing at work. Interested in what we're doing in our times of recreation and relaxation. God requires a certain lifestyle, a holistic approach to living for him. But then secondly, he requires a certain inclination to act justly and to love mercy. You see, that's going beyond the acting, the behaving, isn't it? It's one thing to act justly and mercifully, but God even wants us to love mercy. He wants there to be a certain attitude and inclination in our hearts, and that's so challenging, isn't it? We can often do the right thing, but to actually want to do the right thing for its own sake, to actually love the right thing and see the right thing as beautiful, that's challenging. And God is saying, the person who's living a life that pleases me doesn't just behave in a certain way, but also has this certain inclination. But then thirdly, he has a certain relationship, and to walk humbly with your God. He's in this, not just this kind of, this punctual worshipping God in the correct slots relationship, but this ongoing, constant relationship with God, walking with God. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of an ongoing relationship. And walking humbly with God. It's the idea, isn't it, of what we've quoted from Psalm 51 today, the broken and contrite heart. Or the man in the Beatitudes who has poverty of spirit. Or the tax collector who cries out, have mercy on me, a sinner. That humble relationship with God. That's what he looks for. Not just impressive religion, not strenuous religious activity, but this lifestyle, this inclination, and this relationship. So that's the first argument that this tradesman in Judah might have used. I'm a religious man. But then the second argument he might have used is this: God is blessing me. God is blessing me. You see, if you go down to the last part of the chapter, verses 13 to 16, you'll see there that God is threatening judgment. And the NIV has it in verse 13, therefore I have begun to destroy you. But that's not the best translation. It should be a future tense there. I am going to do these things. Not I have begun, but I am going to do these things. And there's a list then in verses 14 and 15 of what God is going to do. They're going to eat but not be satisfied. And their harvests are going to be are not going to come to fruition, and all the rest of it. That's what God is going to do. And further down the line, of course, he's going to send them into Babylonian exile. That's already been foretold, but presumably between now and then, at some point, God is going to judge them in this more low-key way. But the point is, it hasn't started yet. As I say, these are future tenses. And at this point then, as Micah is prophesying, these tradesmen in Judah, they still have plenty. Plenty of olives, plenty of grapes, plenty of wine, plenty of oil, plenty of harvests. And therefore, it did not look as though they were under God's displeasure. It looked as though God was blessing them. And that's the point, I think, of that word forget in verse 10. Am I to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah and so on? He said it might look as though I'm forgetting about it, because at the minute you're experiencing many blessings, you're prosperous, but I'm not going to forget. And the fact that you're currently enjoying prosperity does not mean that I'm pleased with the way that you're living. And again, we can fall into that trap, can't we? Of assuming from our external circumstances that we're living a life that is pleasing to God because things are going well. We often say, don't we, that when things are going badly, when we're experiencing suffering, it does not mean that God is angry with us and God is punishing us. And that's a vitally important point. But the converse of that is that when things are going very well and we're enjoying prosperity, that does not mean that God is kind of congratulating us for the way that we're living. You know how at the beginning of verse 8 there, it says, doesn't it, "He has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you." Where has he showed you? In the Word, in the law. And that's where we should what we should judge ourselves by, isn't it? Not external circumstances, not our providences, which can be so unclear. Blessing does not mean that we are doing well, and suffering does not mean that we are not doing well. And we are much better then to bring our lives to the standard not of circumstances, but to the standard of God's Word, and examine ourselves against that. And so the tradesman in Judah then might have used these two arguments. Well, I'm a religious man. Of course God is pleased. And God is blessing me. I'm prospering. God must be pleased. And there are arguments that we can sometimes fall into as well. And we need to be aware of how specious they are. So we've seen then the seriousness of this behaviour. We've seen the arguments for this behaviour. But then thirdly and finally, the prophet amidst this behaviour. The prophet amidst this behaviour. And this is chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. And in a word then, Micah here feels lonely. As he's in Judah, and everyone, it seems, is behaving like this. Everyone is in the grip of this covetousness. It's just chasing after material gain, accumulating money and wealth and possessions. As he finds himself in the midst of this situation, he feels lonely. Perhaps you know something of that. Something of that loneliness of swimming against the tide, of other people around you not being on the same wavelength at all. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your workplace. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your school. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your home even. And you know something of that loneliness of being the only believer in that particular context. And that being the case then, as we close, just two applications that I think emerge from these verses. First of all, let's be grateful that our situation is better than Micah's. Let's be grateful that our situation is better than Micah's. I mean, look at what Micah says in verse 2. "The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains." Possibly there's an element of hyperbole, of exaggeration there. Remember how Elijah was famous for exaggerating the situation in Israel in his day. Maybe there were others, but presumably things were pretty bad for Micah to use this kind of language. "There's no one else. I'm the only one in this whole land that's not been swept along by this tide of covetousness." And the way in which he carries on, "All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net." Verse 4, "The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge." And so, as I say, however lonely you may feel in your particular context, it's not as bad as Micah's situation. The fact that you're here this morning in a room with a whole load of other believers means that you have fellowship, you have others, you have brothers and sisters, and we should be grateful for that, shouldn't we? Of course, we should be mindful that there are Christians in this world today who are in a situation much more similar to Micah's, in persecuted countries where Christians cannot meet together, and where the language of verse 1 would be particularly meaningful. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit. At the gleaning of the vineyard, there is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about believers. He's looking for fellow believers. That's the figs that he's looking for. He just wants a brother or sister, Micah does, to talk to and to have fellowship with. And he can't find a single one. And that craving for fellowship is a real thing for some Christians in the world today. But we should be grateful that in our situation we have fellowship, and we should not take it for granted and squander this privilege. We should indeed spend time with each other, and we should indeed get to know each other and bear each other's burdens and pray for each other and be meaningful brothers and sisters to one another. So let's be glad of that. But then, second application, let's remember that we always have one source of fellowship. Let's remember that we always have one source of fellowship. However bad things may get, however lonely we may be as Christians, we always have one source of fellowship: God himself. Because look at how the passage ends, verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. And then that significant line, I think, at the end of the verse: my God will hear me. There's a contrast here between verses 5 and 6 on the one hand and verse 7 on the other hand. Look at how in verses 5 and 6, Micah, perhaps giving us a little hint as to his own domestic situation, talks about being in amongst your neighbours, amongst your friends, even within your very family, even with your very spouse, and not being able to say too much, not being able to talk too much to that person because they might betray you. Perhaps Micah was in a home even, where he longed to talk even to his wife about the Lord, but he couldn't because his wife wasn't even on the same wavelength as him. He couldn't even talk to his very nearest and dearest, but now he's saying in verse 7, there's someone I can talk to. There's someone who will hear me. Even my wife, even those in my home, even those closest to me on earth won't listen to me when I talk about the things that are dearest to me, but there's someone who will. My God will hear me. And perhaps that's what you need to be reminded of this morning. That in that lonely school, in that lonely workplace, in that lonely home, where you can't have a conversation about the worship service you've been in this morning, where you can't share a Bible reading and have a time of prayer with anyone, you can at least go directly to God. You can have fellowship with him. He's there. He's in that school. He's in that workplace. He's in that home. And he will hear you. That's Micah's closing consolation. Amen.